Matthew 15, sort of a similar chapter to Matthew 14. There's this conflict that Jesus is having because the kingdom of God rubs religious people the wrong way. And when I say religious people, I mean externally religious people. People who do things and they don't even know why they're doing them. They're just doing them sort of like, like rubbing the shamrock or something. If I do this, God will do good stuff for me. If I don't do it, I'm in trouble. And so that irritates the religious elite, external religious people that are in Jesus' time. Now, you know this, I think. There is a ruling council of Orthodox Jewish religious people in Jesus' time. They're called the Sanhedrin. Right? You know this? And they're really Orthodox. They know the Torah. They memorize the Torah. They do the Torah. But here's something that happened in addition to the five books of the old, you know, the Torah that developed over the years. We're going through the book of Numbers, and God established for Moses to help him out 70 elders, people to help him with some certain things. And over the years, these 70 elders looked at, tradition says, doesn't say this in the Bible, extra biblical source, says that these elders looked at the commandments of God and started to make these oral commentaries about what the law means. Because if you say, honor thy mother and father, okay, but what does that mean? Do I have to go to dinner every Sunday night? Do I not have to go to dinner? And what happened was, these rabbis and elders developed this oral tradition. And that was called, as some of you know, say it with me, the Mishnah. You've heard that word, the Mishnah, right? And then what happened was they then started to write some further commentaries, like we have commentaries down, and they compiled it, and they called that the Talmud, you see, oral and written history. And the reason I'm telling you that is, it wasn't the five books of the law, but it was extra-biblical oral commentary and written commentary about what the law meant. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Okay, what's that mean? You work 20, you know, I'm making this number up, so don't, if you know the number, yell it out to me. I'm fine with it. But, you know, if you walk 2,100 steps, that's not working. But if you go 2,200 steps, oh, you violated the law. And this really got to be very important and continues to be very important in the life of somebody who's practicing Judaism. Now, that's all important for you in this case, in this chapter, because, again, there comes a conflict with the religious leaders. They, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling council, adhered to not only the Torah, but the traditions of men. You with me? That developed in this book, or these oral traditions called the Mishnah, and the written down commentary. Okay. I'm saying all that, and because that's what this whole chapter is about. It says the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 1, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus. Now, I don't have the map with me today. I don't know. They might be able to put up a map as I spring it on them, but I don't have the map here today, but you're talking about a 70-mile walk, folks, from Jerusalem to where Jesus is, up near the Sea of Galilee. Look at our folks. They're amazing. And I tell you this every time I put up a map, but it just, for me, it's just such a great learning experience. I thought all the Bible happened in Jerusalem. I thought all the gospel happened in Jerusalem almost my whole life. I didn't know what Galilee was. I didn't know what Samaria was. I didn't know what Tyre and Sidon was. I just thought, oh, it just happened in the religious center. But in this case, he stirred the cages of people who were caught up in tradition. And they had come out to him before, but now they're calling headquarters, Jerusalem. And they're saying, somebody better get up here and deal with what he's doing, because he's upsetting our religious apple cart. We don't like what he's doing. He's healing people on the Sabbath. He's plucking grain off the corners of farmland, and we don't like it on the Sabbath, and we don't like it. I want you to get up there. So they send Pharisees and scribes. Raise your hand if you're a lawyer in here. I got him. Somebody just told me he was a lawyer today. So we have a couple lawyers in here. Well, the reason I'm saying that, it says scribes and Pharisees. Scribe is a expert in the law. So sort of like a lawyer, but not really. But anyway, the scribes and the Pharisees, experts in the laws, Pharisees, the people who were ultra-orthodox, that adhered not only to the scripture, the Bible, but they also adhered to the oral traditions and the written commentary. They come out from headquarters, 70 miles away. I mean, if you walk 70 miles to get somewhere, something's important. You with me? And they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? Now you know. See, that's why I told you. They're saying, listen, why do your disciples do things that breaks the tradition? Not the scripture, the tradition. For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. Now let me tell you something. This has nothing to do with whether the disciples were clean, cleanly. This isn't hygiene stuff right here. This is ceremonially unclean or clean, pure or defiled. There was all these things in the Old Testament that the Lord instituted so that you would go through these procedures, and if you performed these procedures, you were allowed to come in and have fellowship. It didn't mean you were morally unclean necessarily, or even hygiene unclean necessarily. It was a way in which God was teaching the people about what it took for a sinful man or woman to be in contact or to be close to a holy God. You with me? And all these things in Leviticus that everybody skips over in their 1 year's readings is so deep and so amazing and so wonderful. They're all real things that the Jews had to do. For instance, they could only eat clean and unclean food. And if you go through that list, you'll be blown away. We won't do it today as to why God instituted that. Because here, you know the story. Many of you, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that in the book of Acts, God said, you can eat anything. And so it must have been ceremonially clean or unclean. You had to eat these certain foods to be in fellowship with God. If you didn't, you weren't. You had to sacrifice these certain sacrifices to God. If you didn't, you couldn't fellowship with God or have your sins covered over, atoned for, covered over in the Old Testament, paid for and removed in the New Testament. You with me? And there's this tradition that says, when you get ready to eat, I don't know all the particulars, but it was something like this. Before the first course, oh, by the way, time out. They also believed in some of the writings that demons would lay on your hands during the time that you slept. You with me? That's what they believed in extra biblical writings. This isn't in the Bible, but they believed that demons landed on your hands. And they sat there because they were trying to attack you while you slept and all that sort of thing. And that gives another layer to what these guys are doing and thinking right here. And so they say, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread. And here's how it went. Before you ate, some people describe where you had a eggshell type cup. And you had to fill it just perfectly within the eggshell type cup. And if you didn't, you weren't going to conform to what the tradition says you had to do. And you had to hold your hands like this. And over here, you had to pour the water over your hands and let it drip down, which seems weird to me. But whatever, that's what you had to do. And then you had to take your fist and rub like this. And then you had to take an eggshell cup, put it up, and then you had to rub your fist. In fact, some of the people, I'm not able to confirm this, some Bible commentators say, when it says right here They didn't wash their hands. That phrase there means fist. I don't know about that. But the extra biblical writing does say that you had to do this. You with me? And then after the next course, guess what you had to do? Same stuff. And then the next course, same stuff. And they weren't doing this. The disciples weren't doing this, you see. And Jesus answered and said to them, which is fascinating. We were talking about this at my house today. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible tells us. Over 180 times in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, over 180 times, Jesus is asked a question over 180 times in the Gospel. I said New Testament. I'm messing this all up. Over 180 times in the Gospels, Jesus is asked a question. I love this. This is so great. And only 3 or 4 times does he answer the question. The other times he answers a question with questions, which makes total sense to me because the Bible says that each one of you, if you're in Christ, the Bible tells you that you're to work out your own salvation with what? Say it. Fear and trembling. And this is part of it. That Jesus is drawing things out of people so that they will start to understand in a way that's personal for them. They'll learn what Jesus means, but sometimes your learning and my learning is in a different way. That you identify with what he's saying, that you'll think through what he's saying. Now, don't take this the wrong way if you work at this certain place. Google is ruining this. Sorry if you work there. Or any search engine, not just Google. I'm not picking on Google. Here's what we do if we want an answer. We want answers now. I need it now. And the Lord is more like this. You're going to learn this through a process. I mean, these guys who served in the Old Testament, Jesus himself, Beck referred to it today in the New Testament, Jesus himself, there were long periods. Moses, David, long periods, 40 years, 20 years of being in a wilderness and communing with the Lord and learning about the Lord and what the Lord wants and needs, and or not needs, what the Lord wants from you and about his grace and about his mercy and about his power and about his sovereignty and about his providence. And he's teaching you that so that you can go out and share it with others. But there's sometimes a long process. And Jesus wants you to think through these things. Think. We don't think in our culture. We just look it up. You get what I'm saying? I'm not bashing them, but it's also a very useful tool. But we're losing the ability to think. You lawyers in here, you show up to law school, they don't give you answers. They ask you questions. Anybody can find the answers. Just look it up on Google. It's how the facts of the case and the law mesh together so that you can represent your client in the best possible way. And you have to think about this because that's not written down anywhere, that art, that way of thinking. And what the law school teaches you, and I'm convinced it's what Jesus is teaching here. What law school teaches you is how to identify the issues of a case. Jesus is teaching us, I'm convinced of it, how to identify the issues of life. And he's doing it right here. He's saying you adhere to these tradition of the elders, those things that I discussed with you, the Mishnah and the extra-biblical written commentary. You're elevating this to scripture level, and in some writings, it seems to indicate that they were elevating it higher than the scriptures. So that when they come out from Jerusalem, they're coming out with guns loaded, so to speak. They're, you know, firing away because they're not happy. And Jesus sees it coming. They don't wash their hands like it's described for a ceremonial cleaning so that they won't be, quote-unquote, defiled. And he answers them with this question. Well, let me ask you, he says. I mean, this is amazing. Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? Now, think about it. Two sets of people here. The people he's talking to, scribes and Pharisees, what are you talking about? We don't transgress nothing. We're perfect in this stuff. That's what they must have been thinking. But think about it. Disciples over here. What in the world is he saying? These are the people from headquarters. Can you tone it down a little bit? Do you have to be so direct? What are you saying here? We've grown up with these sorts of things. It's no big deal. We forgot. Maybe. And he says, because of your tradition, for God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. They say, well, we perfectly honor. That's what must have been going through their head. We perfectly honor our father. We perfectly honor our mother. And he who curses father and mother, let him be put to death. We've never cursed our mother or our father. We've never done that. They must have been thinking. Disciples, please be quiet. Whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God. Now, this is in another gospel. It's in the book of Mark. It's a thing called Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N. It was a tradition that said, you know, if I have some certain assets or whatever, and I claim Corban over it, if I pronounce it Corban, I always wondered, too, how would they do it? Would they do, like, you know, inheritance things like put under the lamp? This has been dedicated as Corban. Don't touch. Then you didn't have to trade in any asset, a lamp, a money, a house. You could dedicate it to God. Corban was given it as a gift to God. It's totally dedicated unto God so that when your parents got older and they needed help, like I'm starting to need, but when your parents need help, you could protect your assets and not spend it on your parents. Whoa. Wait a second, Jesus says. You have completely lost what it is to honor your father and your mother. And you're using your extra-biblical traditions and oral traditions and written traditions to profit you instead of God. And you're saying it's for God's good and benefit. So it says, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me, is a gift to God, Corban, then he need not honor his father or mother. Oh my goodness, he's caught them here. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. And then he says this, like, you know, here are the disciples. Calm down, calm down. And he goes, hypocrites. Hypocrites. What a rough word. It's a word that means you're all great and wonderful on the outside, but inside you're dead and rotting, he says in another place. You play a part, he says. Hypocrites. And he says this, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips. But their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now you see a couple things up here. That you can have the right words and with wrong attitudes. That's what he's saying, right? You can come in here and say, hallelujah, brother. I'll pray for you when I get home. Yeah, I'll pray for you. And you're thinking to yourself, that guy's a dirty, rotten scoundrel or whatever, or I don't like him, or I'm going to do? I'm going to spread some gossip about this clown or whatever. You could be saying things on the outside. Lord, I love you very much. I'll do anything you ask. And then we walk out the doors and forget anything that the Lord is doing in our lives. You with me? And we could do that. We could have the right words, but in wrong attitudes. And also, we can be disingenuous in our worship. We can be totally, we can be worshiping in vain. We don't like the word vain, do you? I mean, "You're So Vain" is not a good song, right? It's not a good song. It means that there's nothing, there's no substance to what you're doing or thinking or worshiping. And so worship has to be genuine and deep. In fact, you know this, you all know it in John 4:24. We're to worship in spirit and truth. And God says, listen, if you draw near to me, I'll draw near to you. You ever wondered how you draw near to God? How do you draw near to God? What do you mean draw near to you? I have the Holy Spirit. I'm born again. What do you mean draw near to you? Well, here, how can we get distant from God? Well, one of the ways we get distant from God is we can get so wrapped up in a tradition that we find ourselves so far away from God. I heard this joke. I've messed the joke up at home. I tried to practice it with Kaya Morgan today. And so here, I'll tell you the joke. So there was this priest, and he was walking down the street, and there was this guy in sort of shabby clothes. Guy didn't know he was a priest. He didn't have his collar on, and he pulled out a gun and said, "Hey, priest, you know, give me all your money." And the priest said to him, "Well, wait a second, son. You might not want to do that. I'm a priest, and you know that your sins could be forgiven and all that sort of thing." And the priest said to the guy, "Hey, let's do this. Put away the gun. Would you please? Yeah, I'll put away the gun. Let's go down to the diner and I'll buy you some hamburgers." And the guy said, "Well, Father, I'll go down there with you, but I can't eat hamburgers. It's Lent." I had to practice that a few times this morning. But that describes it perfectly, folks. That describes it perfectly. Like, for instance, Lent. There's nowhere in the Bible that tells us to adhere to Lent. There's nowhere in the Bible, I know you're going to get mad about this, but I'm going to say it. There's nowhere in the Bible that says you should adhere to Advent. The Bible says you're free. Look in the whole book of Galatians. And that, why is there no talk about Lent in the Bible? Because the Bible says every day of your life you're to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. So every day of your life. Now, listen, if Lent helps you, worship the Lord close, and it's a reminder, and you're doing it for the right reasons, and you're not putting it on other people, like, "I'm doing Lent, you need to do Lent," and it helps you, and you worship the Lord, you're free. Just read Galatians chapter 5. You're free. Yes, do it. If one of the Jewish festivals help you to worship the Lord in a close, real way, oh, okay, go for it. But it's not necessary. And if you start putting it on other people, "You should do it, you should do it, you should do it," you're like, "Wait a second, that's the tradition of men." Here's another one we talked about today. And this happened in this church. I kid you not. I told him today for the first time. One time, we pray up here, right here. Anyway, we don't have a prayer room. So we just pray right here, right before service. The worship team, the AV team, ushers sometimes. We just pray together, okay? And real early in our church, history of our church, I'm standing, I'll show you, right here. My son was standing right here, and we're praying. And usually the folks bow their heads. I have my eyes open. My son had his eyes open, but we were praying. And after the service, somebody comes running down the aisles. And I mean not running, but coming pretty fast. And in a really unkind way, said we were, you know, scandalous. And I'm like, "What? What are you talking about?" He goes, "Yeah, I saw. Your son and you had your eyes open while you guys were praying. And you were being disrespectful to the Lord and da-da-da-da-da-da." And I have to tell you what's really funny about this. We talked about this today. I said to him, "Well, you find me in the New Testament where Jesus closed his eyes when he prayed." And the answer is he didn't. You can't find it. He did prostrate himself on the ground. But here, when he prays his greatest prayer, his highest prayer, his, well, all of them were, but you know, this real sublime prayer in John chapter 17, you know his posture? It's like this. That's right. You know what we're going to do at the end of this service today? I always say, bow your heads and let's pray. I don't say bow your heads, but I say, let's pray together. You know what we're going to do? We're going to look up to the heavens and pray. Sound good? Scandalous, right? Because it's a tradition of men. And people can get so hung up on the traditions that they forget about the love. You know what? Here's what the Lord says through any tradition that you would have or anything that you do in the Christian life. I want to have fellowship with you, the Lord says. And you're taking some sort of tradition, if it's a problem, and you're substituting it for that relationship between you and I. You're saying, if I do enough at Lent, you and I will be good. And the Lord says, I just want you. Come talk to me. Get on, you know, worship me in the morning and speak to me and talk to me and pray. And let's just have this relationship together. And we're worried about what kind of food we're going to eat on Friday night. And we're worried about putting ashes on our head the day before. Now, if it helps you, listen, don't go out of here. Do not go out of here. I've got it on the tape. If that helps you draw close to the Lord and it's personal and it's meaningful and you're doing, okay. But if you're just doing it to check something off the list and have ashes so everybody else will see you have ashes, we got a problem now. Not we, but you get it. What's that? No, I got a problem. Okay. Oh, yeah, you got a problem. I thought she was telling me I got a problem. And I read to you, their heart is far from me, but I read to you at the beginning, if you were here on time, no, that's a joke, but really, if you were, Psalm 96 shows you how to worship. Just today, just go and get Psalm 96, 6 through 8, and look how to worship. You don't even need the music. Because worship is a response to all the greatness and goodness and majesty of God. It's a heart response. That's worship. And traditions don't necessarily do it. So, he says, I want you not to worship in an empty way. Now, look, some of you are saying to yourself, yeah, but I'm not a perfect guy or a perfect girl. I have done these things. I've done that thing. You know what the Lord just says? Be honest. Come in here. He says, don't take communion in an unworthy manner. You know what? Just listen. If there's something that you need to get, just confess it. If you confess your sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Just come in here and do it. You're not a perfect little angel. That's the gospel. It's not about being perfect. It's about being a person who responds to what the Lord has done and how good he is. I mean, just look at the life of David and Saul. Saul is, you know, sort of religious, jumps through the traditional hoops, but he's not close in a heart way with God. And he doesn't keep short accounts, and when God catches him in something, you know, he's sort of dodgy. It's real weird and awkward when you read through Saul's life, right? David's like, oh my, I sinned against you, Lord. My heart is melting. I'm sorry. And God calls David a man after his own heart. I mean, examine the life of David. So, how do we get close to God? Well, here, do this. Go look at Psalm 96 and think about it. Here we go. Think about it. And then when he had called the multitude to himself in verse 10, he said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the man. And you know, in Acts 10, verse 15, all food is declared kosher, but you're not Jewish. If you've come from headquarters central and you've walked 70 miles and he's starting to call us hypocrites, and then he's saying, wait a second, it's not what you eat that defiles you. You're touching on touchy subjects here now, Jesus. Look over in 17 through 20 of this chapter. Do you not yet understand that whatever enters into the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? Who knew you'd be reading that today, right? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands, no way. That does not defile a man. Jesus is just taking a bomb to tradition, an extra biblical commentary that doesn't line up with his heart and mission and life and his commandments. You with me? Now, he's never violating the scripture. He's blowing up man-made tradition. And so when somebody tries to put something on you because you didn't go down on a certain Wednesday and get charcoaled, or, I mean, it's not something you're to be cavalier about and joke around about, maybe. You respect the other person because that's what they wanted to do, but don't feel bad on you. You're trying to draw near to the Lord in the ways that he's saying, in worship and truth with your heart. You study the word, you read things like Ephesians, Romans, the Gospels, and you go, wow, Jesus, he's so much more grand and glorious than I ever knew or imagined. He's God himself. And God, it says, the psalmist says, we're to worship in the beauty of his holiness. Don't you love that verse? In the beauty of his holiness. His holiness is beautiful and terrible all at the same time, and in a way that's awesome, you know. I mean, he's vast and big, but he's beautiful. Holiness is beautiful, and we're to worship him in that. So we worship him in spirit and truth. We worship him truthfully. We find out who he is in the scriptures, not the traditions. If traditions help you, great. If they don't, you don't have to do them. You're free. But you find out who God is in his word, and it kindles your heart. It warms your heart. It does something to you, and you just want to sing back out. Or maybe you're at your house, and you're sitting at your desk, and you just go, whoa, Lord, you're so good. That's worship. But not the tradition of man's and not, or men, and not, but to eat with unwashed hands, that doesn't defile a man. You know this, the issue is the heart here. And that's why, you know, the Bible, Paul tells us to think on things that are noble and lovely and good and excellent. You know all that, right? Don't put trash in here and expect to get amazing stuff out. Put God in here, and God's grace now lives inside of you, and out of it comes songs and melodies, not just with music, although in Colossians it says, worship the Lord with the grace. Sing to the Lord with the grace that's in your heart. Isn't that amazing? So it's a question of the heart, and there's several places in Proverbs, in a couple of different places, in 4 and 23, it asks you, this wise dude writing the Proverbs, you know what he asks you to do? One of the things that you're to do is to guard your heart. Because all of life's stuff comes out of there. He says, guard your heart. Now you tell me, what's guarding your heart? Well, if you're married, you might not want to look at pornography. That ain't guarding your heart. In fact, don't do it. It's not guarding your heart. Let's see. We're to speak excellent of other and those sorts of things. So you probably, what should be coming out is not you talking or me talking or us talking about other people while they're not around. The only reason you would talk about somebody who's not around maybe is to say how great they are and how kind they've been and the good things that they've been doing. You with me? And so he says, guard your own heart. The heart is the issue. The Bible says the heart is the issue, so really guard it, guard it, guard it. And put good stuff in there. Don't put, you know, hot fudge sundaes in there. Put kale and quinoa and Noel's Konzum. And that's what we do. We put the good stuff in there, the things that are pure and lovely and noble, mostly just God's word and his thoughts and the pictures of him. But there's other things that the Bible says about our hearts. You know this. He's after your heart. He says you believe with your heart in Romans 10. You believe with your heart. That's what it says. You love with your heart in Matthew 22. Don't yawn. Don't stare off into space on this. I think this is a real issue for life right today, to guard our hearts. I mean, look, folks, this comes in. You know what this is trying to do? To get you to lay down so that he, the enemy of your souls, can just jump into your heart. And there's all kinds of other temptation things, but believe in your heart. It says love with your heart. Don't love as a hypocrite. Love with your heart. That's in Matthew 22. I already said it to you. We were doing it today. Man, listening to you up here, singing to the Lord. It says sing with your heart in Colossians 3, that we're to sing with our hearts. Not just sing. Sing with our hearts. And we're to, can you believe this? 2 Corinthians 9, I think verse 7, obey with our hearts. Wow. It's a big issue. No wonder David said this, you all know it, say it with me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. David knew, right? In the Old Testament, he knew it was an issue of the heart. Saul didn't know about that too much. David knew. Well, here's the other thing. Look, as you go back, as he calls the multitude, hear and understand, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but it's what comes out. It's an issue of the heart. And his disciples came and said to him, isn't this great? The disciples, you wouldn't calm down. Why wouldn't you calm down? Why are you making trouble? Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? But he answered, isn't that funny? He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father, he making you think right here. Wait a minute. I asked you about you talking about being offended, and you're talking about plants. What is happening here? Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted, not been established by God, will be uprooted. You just let them alone. Now think about it. Human nature would be like this. These people, look, Jesus, these people who are out here confronting us, they don't know what they're doing. Let's get them. Let's run a smear campaign. Let's post everything on Facebook we could ever think about them. Put it on Instagram, on our stories. Let's get them. Jesus says, listen, here's what I want you to do. Nothing. Let me take care of it. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind. In other words, feel bad for them. They're running people into the ditches of hell, the fires of hell. This isn't great, and it's sad. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Isn't that sad? He's saying, let me take care of them. This is a spiritual thing that I have to take care of, or I can take care of. But, you know, when you go downtown, ask some of the people that went yesterday. It was in your face now, yesterday. This was, I'm not trying to be too dramatic here, but if you're a born-again believer and you're walking into that, it's pretty shocking in one sense. I mean, it's right in your face because you don't really participate in the stuff that was going down. You're talking, you know, the things that were being drunk, the things that were being said, the signs that were being held. This is the one that blows me away. There were t-shirts that were, I'm telling you, XXX, and they were everywhere. And I'm like, what? And, you know, at one point your carnal nature rises up and you sort of get mad. I cannot believe they're doing this. And then you go, wait a second. This is sad. Let's keep doing it because this is sad. What if one person read that gospel tract and gave their life to the Lord tomorrow or whatever? What if two people did it? What if five? You know how many people were down there yesterday, they said? 400,000 people. 400,000 people in downtown Pittsburgh yesterday. That's wild. So Jesus says, here, I'm going to do it. You just do your part. Scatter the seed. Parable the sower. Do your part. So that's what we do. Then Peter, don't you love it, Peter? Peter pops up again. So funny. Then Peter answers and said to him, explain this parable to us, which is sort of funny because he wasn't really telling a parable, but he had just got done telling him he was going to talk in parables. So what does this mean? Good old Peter. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? And we read that part. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of the heart. The things that are bad come out of the heart, evil, murder, etc. But if you want good things to come out of the heart, eternal things, if you want your life to count, you'll put in godly things. Not in some legalistic way, like some prude or whatever, but that you know you want to honor the Lord and worship and obey him and just put in the good stuff so that good stuff comes out. Amen? Not in some legalistic way. Not be a sin sniffer running around looking at everybody's Netflix account. But that you just want to honor the Lord in your life, in my life, our lives together. That you put in good stuff so good stuff comes out. Of course, the best thing is to be filled up with the Holy Spirit. And it says this in 21, then Jesus went from there and departed to the region. Yeah, look at this. This is wild. Went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Went to the region of this Tyre and Sidon. This is outside of Israel. This is one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. It might seem puzzling at first, but not really. Went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He went to the coast. What a smart guy. He went to the beach. But he went there, I think one of the reasons he went there is because he didn't think that the Pharisees and the scribes would follow him because he was outside of Israel. He was outside the land that they had and not in Tyre and Sidon. So he goes over there. And that's interesting even for what we did yesterday, the things that we were doing, marching into places with the light of Christ. And there's this woman, and she's of Canaan. And that's interesting that the writer says this. Why? One commentator says this. Why does Matthew change Mark's woman to a Gentile? Why does he say, or Mark's woman, a Gentile of the Syrophoenician race? Why does he say Canaanite woman here in Matthew? It's a little different. He does this to give his version a biblical flavor that is appreciated by Jewish readers. Why? Because twice in the Old Testament, think about this, Tyre and Sidon are linked to Philistia, the Philistines. And the Philistines were mortal enemies of the Israelites. And so the Lord's telling you something here. There's this young lady or lady who comes as he tries to get away from the scribes and the Pharisees, and a woman of Cana comes from that region and cries out to him. Now, some people say here in the Greek, this isn't a one-time cry. It's the over and over cry, like a siren type of thing, just over and over. Some people say that's what this language means here. And a woman comes and says, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And then she'd say, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, my daughter is severely demon-possessed. And then she'd say, have mercy on me, O... You get it. And you can see here that she's approaching Jesus, a Canaanite woman, a mortal enemy of the Jews. After they've just been talking about traditions, and he marches up to Tyre and Sidon, to a Canaanite woman, a mortal enemy of the Jews. I know I'm saying it over again. And she says, somehow I've heard about this covenant that talks about there being a king of Israel on the throne of David forever. So here's what I'm going to do, because I'm going to make a formula, O son of David. But she's not Jewish. He is the son of David. It is true. But she's adhering to a formula. And she says, oh, son of David, hey, over and over, rote prayer, have mercy on me, O Lord. That's not a bad prayer. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. And then there's this very strange sentence. But you got to think biblically about it. But he says not a word, which to some of us seems mean. But you know this, because you've read all the Gospels together, you've read all the epistles together, he's not mean. Jesus is good, and he's after people's hearts. Are you with me? And he wants to do something in everybody's life. God's not slack concerning his promise. He wants all to come to repentance, it says. So you know that he's good. So when you read this, you say, you might have this flicker of saying, well, that's sort of mean, but he's not mean. You know it. I know it because we read the scriptures. He's after the best for people. He's God. He can do anything. He's given people loaves and fishes, and he can do anything. And we've been watching him as disciples heal the sick. He even had Peter walking on the water for a few steps. And he was walking. The Lord can do anything. And you know that, and you've stored it up in your heart, in the good places of your heart, so that that comes out of your life. But she has a formula, and she says, okay, I'll do anything to help my daughter, so I'm going to act like I'm Jewish and say the Jewish thing. And he says nothing to her, just silence. Here, you ever been praying for something? You ever been praying for something, and you go, why don't you answer me, Lord? Why don't you answer me? Well, here's the answer to it. Here it is, right here. Here's the answer to it, right here. Why doesn't the Lord speak to you and answer you all the time, perfectly, right when you ask? Because he's drawing further faith out of each one of us. He's asking you to engage with him personally, not with a formula. Oh, thou art the greatest in the world. You know, the prayers who get out, They talk, you know, jocular, and they get right up to the prayer table, and suddenly they've become an expert in the King James Version language. Right. And you're like, what is happening right now? And maybe I've done that, and so I'm not pointing the finger at everybody. I've probably done that. I have done that. And he says, listen, I think this is what he said. Nothing. And what happens for us is when we pray for something and the Lord doesn't answer us in 3 minutes, we get angry and mad and want to leave him and say, you don't know anything about me. You don't even love me and all that sort of thing. And the Lord is trying to draw something out of you and me. He's drawing further faith out of us. And look, he answered, but his disciples came and said, hey, man, send her away. She keeps repeating. She's like a siren out here. She's crying out after us. But he says this, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's just explaining the agenda. I'm going to the house of Israel first, the Bible tells us, but then we're coming to all the world through Israel, but we're coming to the Gentiles too. But I came to preach, Jesus said, to the house of Israel first. He's telling her the agenda. What's wrong with that? Anything wrong with that? No, and she's not an Israelite. She's not Jewish. And so he says, or then she comes. That's a great sentence right there. Then she came. She didn't stop. She didn't get mad. She didn't throw up her hands and say, you don't love me. She said, well, you're the only person that could ever do anything about this. Nobody else could do anything about this. So I'm not going to run and complain back here or go to, you know, some guru or something and see if they can help. I know you're it. Who here knows Jesus is it? And even if he's not answered your prayer, do you know Jesus is it in the way that you think? Do you know he's it? Do you know he's the one with the power and the resource? And do you know that he wants you to draw you into a further life of faith personally? He's a real person. He's not a paradigm. He's not Susie Orman, Tony Robbins. That's none of it. He doesn't give you a list and say, if you do this, this is what I'll do for you. He says, come to me. I don't want your tradition. I want you. And so he's drawing her in. He's not being mean to her. He's just bringing her down the road of faith. And she doesn't go away mad like we would. You didn't answer me in 2 weeks. You didn't answer me in 1 week. It's quiet. And his disciples come urgent, send her away. Oh, well, I was not sent to accept the lost house of Israel. And then, she came and worshiped him, saying, here's the great prayer. Here's the oh, hallows be prayer. You're right, Lord. I thought if I just did this. You ever thought that? Lord, if I come to enough Bible studies, if I put enough money in there, if I help enough people, I know you'll do it for me. And the Lord wants you and I and we just to get to the point where we just say, here's the prayer I can only pray. Lord, help me. I can't come with a formula. I don't want to come with a formula anymore. I just want to invite you into my helplessness. And I'm helpless just to help. And he answered. Now you're thinking, wow, the story's going to end great. And he answered and he says, well, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs. You're like, oh, Jesus is mean. No, he's not mean. He's doing something really kind right here. There's two words in the Bible for dog. One is like the vicious, foaming at the mouth, dirty, ugly, nasty dog. That's not this word. He particularly uses this word. It's like saying you're like the little puppies. I'm going there first, but you can have bread and scraps, the little dogs. Now look, this is amazing. This is where we all get jammed up, right here. You know what many people would say? You called me a dog? You didn't answer my prayer? You called me a dog? I'm done with you. Never again. Here's what she does. Watch this. She says, yeah, you can call me anything you want. You're right probably about it. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Without you in my life, Lord, I'm so capable of stuff you would. And he goes, I know you are. Well, she says, yes, Lord, not yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from the master's table. And then Jesus answered and said to her, oh, woman, and it's a term of endearment here, a great title for a movie. But anyway, oh, woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. When he just, false pretenses fell to the floor or fell away. When he just came, or she just came, and she just agreed with God. She wasn't upset that he took some time to draw some things out of her. That's what the Lord does in prayer. That's what the Lord does in the Christian life. He doesn't just always answer you 1 second in. No. If you teach that and believe that, that's not true. Sometimes he draws things out of you so that you're growing in your responses of faith. And when faith flickers and is persistent, and you just get real with the Lord in a personal way, you don't just use tradition and formula. You say, Lord, I just need help here. I don't know what else to do. I have nowhere else to go. Boom. And the Lord starts working. And he says there that Jesus departed, went around the Sea of Galilee, and went up on the mountaintop. He went from Tyre and Sidon, then he went back to the Sea of Galilee. And he sat down there, and great multitudes came in. And having with them the lame, the blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid him down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. And so the multitudes marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed man whole, the lame man walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified, look at this, the God of Israel. When Jesus did healings and ministry and good stuff, God was glorified. So when you go down and to the St. Patrick's Day parade, it's not because you're not trying to promote you as a good guy or you as a good girl. You're trying to get God to be hallowed and glorified, you know, in people's lives. You're not saying, look at me, I'm doing ministry. You're saying, let the Lord be glorified, or whatever you're doing. And here, look, this is another, you could just read the book of Isaiah through like chapter 29, all the way through 35. This is the ministry of the Messiah told 800 or so years prior to the time of Messiah. In other words, Matthew is telling you the Messiah is here. And so Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat and I don't want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. Now, this starts to sound familiar, and it should sound familiar because just a couple chapters ago, Actually, one chapter ago, he was feeding the 5,000. It's a very different thing, though. And the only reason I know it's very different, well, there's a lot of different reasons, but the main reason is, look over in chapter 16. Jesus says it's different. Don't you understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Don't you remember that? Nor the seven loaves. Somehow you're forgetting about the... Wait a minute. Look, wake up. Somehow we forget about the providence of God. And we get down to the next trial and we go, you left me. And God's saying, you read this. I read this and I'm like, I don't say it's dumb, but I'm like, I just read it yesterday I read it and I clicked it off on my computer and it's 1 year in. And now you're telling me this story again and you're asking me to believe it was two different stories. Well, it is two different stories. And Jesus says in Mark, the gospel writer says in Mark, that you and the disciples failed to understand the lesson of the loaves because of the hardness of their heart. That's what he says. And here, look, he says it again. Remember the five loaves you took up. You're not remembering. How could you not remember? I mean, he doesn't say it. I'm saying it. But then I remember that I forget. Do you forget about the providence of God when you get stuck the next time? You need the check. You need an answer. You need this. Well, God says it's a lifelong thing. We're going to, next week, need to feed somebody. And you're going to need to turn around. He's going to give thanks, break everything. He's going to give you the ministry. You're going to walk out, and you're going to give him the bread or the loaves or the fish or whatever it is God puts in your hand to give to people. And he's telling you that, and he's saying, if he's called you to the ministry, he'll provide for the ministry. In the last case, a little boy is pulling out loaves and fish. Somehow he's changing the molecular structure of the loaves and fish so that every time he pulls it out of his knapsack, more. And now I want you to see something. It's not a little boy. It's the disciples' food. And every time they... given molecular, it's not going away. More is coming. More is coming. And you say to yourself, at least I do, how can you people be so stupid? You just did it. You're going to learn this forever. And then I think about my own life. And on Monday or Tuesday, something's going to happen. I'm going to go, oh no. Instead of standing on the promises of God, strong and true, like this lady from Cana, who just said, oh man, just help me. I need help. My kids are in trouble. Help. I need provision. Help. Help, help, help. Lord says, trade in all of your traditions, unless they're, of course, helping you to worship me. Just don't do the tradition if it doesn't bring you closer to me. And just come to me. Don't substitute this relation for a tradition. Here's some money. I won't eat meat. I'll close my eyes when I pray. And Jesus keeps doing it. Then his disciples, where could we ever get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? You're like, boys, just turn the page back one page. And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Remember, it's theirs. And they said, seven and a few little fish. So he commanded the multitude to sit down. And he took the seven loaves, and he gave thanks, and he broke them. Notice always, the things that serve in ministry, that feed people, are always broken. There's a brokenness, and there's a thankfulness, and there's a gratitude. And he provides it out. And the disciples gave to the multitude, and they ate and were filled. And they took up seven large baskets. Very interesting. In the 5,000, it says wicker baskets, sort of like you'd see Andy Griffith wear when he's fishing on a side, and he put it in there. That's not what this word is. This is a hamper, like a 50-gallon drum. He's saying, look, I'm reminding you again. I don't just provide. I could do anything, 50-gallon drums. Now, those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children, and he sent away the multitude, got into the boat, and came to the region of Magdala. And here's what I wanted to say. I'm going to put up this quote, or they're going to put up this quote by G. Campbell Morgan. What if we just learned this today? How often past deliverances seem to have no power to deliver us from present anxiety? How better could you say it? I got news for you. Probably this week, all your ducks aren't going to be in a row humanly. And you and I and we are going to have to rely upon the Lord in faith, whether it's for a healing, for a bill, for a sickness, for a relationship. I don't know, but you could be a million things. And the Lord's saying, listen, I've brought you this far. I've done it for you. You believed on this thing, believe in this thing as we're moving forward. And you're going to be blessed in big and amazing and great ways. Amen? Do me a favor and stand. And keep your eyes open. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to actually, when we pray together, let's keep our eyes open and look to the heavens. So, Lord, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word and how amazing and relevant it is. It's our life. You're giving us life by the Spirit when we know and enter into relationship with you. And it's powerful and beautiful. And we want to respond to you in love and worship. So, Lord, as we move out from here today, help us to remember there's others who are going in the ditch. So, give us grace, power, strength to never stop doing good in your power and in your Spirit. Help us to keep the oil in our lamps, all the things attended to, so that until you come back for us, Lord, we pass. We've laid it all out. In Jesus' name.